Unfortunately, last time in our study in Romans chapter 9, we had to stop in the middle of a section where there are no breaks or changes of subject. We read through Romans 9 and verse 18, and this morning we have to pick it up at 19, and Lord willing, make it to the end of the chapter. But a little review of what we covered last time would be in order, just to keep the flow of thoughts as we move into the second half of this section. So a reminder of what Paul said back in the beginning of chapter 9 at verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." There is no doubt that Paul always gave preference to the Jewish people wherever he traveled in his missionary endeavors. He always went to the synagogue first, and then when rejected there, he turned to the Gentiles, who received him gladly in large numbers. But I don't know of any other case in all of the Bible except for Moses. Someone who God was ready to destroy the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai after they sinned, and decided to discuss it with Moses. What a friendship they had! And Moses said, "Well," he told Moses, "I'll start over with you. We'll raise up a nation from you then. I'm going to destroy these wicked people." And Moses said, "If please forgive them. And if you won't forgive them, then blot my name out of your book too." Expressions beyond my ability to comprehend. But certainly no one could argue that Paul didn't care about the Jewish people, even against the prophecies that warned him not to go to Jerusalem or these terrible things would happen to him. He said he was willing to give up his freedom and his life for the sake of his fellow Jews. He cared very deeply about them. And so he has explained very carefully in the chapters leading up to this that the gospel is now going forth to Gentiles as well as Jews. And the question is, well, what about Israel then? Israel is what, lost in this then? Are the promises, the covenants and so forth that were made to Israel voided by the fact that the gospel is going out to Gentiles too? Remember that all of the covenants except for the law were unconditional. They were based not on the people but on God himself. And so that's a natural question to ask. And the answer, wish it could be shorter, but it's actually pretty protracted. He takes three chapters to answer the question. In chapter 9, he deals with Israel's past and God's election. In chapter 10, Israel's present rejection of the Messiah and the things associated with that. And in chapter 11, Israel's future, her salvation and restoration. So it's a three-chapter answer to a fairly straightforward question. What about Israel? If the gospel is going out in all the world amongst all the nations, what about God's promises to Israel? So the beginning of Paul's answer, look at chapter 9, verse 6, the first phrase anyway. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Paul begins by asserting that God's promises, the covenants, for example, but all of the hundreds and hundreds of prophetic promises that God made that were unconditional in nature are still good. God will still bring to pass the things which he has promised in connection with the nation of Israel. His word has not failed. God chose a nation to be preeminent among the nations. That nation, of course, is Israel. And throughout Old Testament scriptures, he chose her citizens from among the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, eventually Jacob, and so on. In verse 7 it says, well, actually, the end of 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is, when we look at the Old Testament accounts of things, not all of the Israelites were God's children and faithful to God. In fact, it turns out that at any given point in time, the majority of them probably were not. So that's an issue. Then verse 7 goes on, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So God chose Jacob and renamed him Israel. We see this in verses 10 through 14. I'll read them quickly. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So this is the descendancy of the promise through a baby, one who was one of two, twins by the same father, and before they were born, listen, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. You know, it never occurred to me before, but the argument of the age of accountability, maybe this ought to figure in. Here are two babies with the same father, essentially twins with the same genetic information. For the most part, one is chosen by God through whom to deliver his promises. The other is rejected by God. And they haven't even been born yet. They haven't done anything good or bad. So I cannot find anything to support some notion that every baby who dies goes to heaven. But that's what the age of accountability doctrine teaches. And I don't want to unnecessarily bring in controversies to our text either. But it occurred to me that here is a case where unborn babies have totally different outcomes. God chose one and rejected the other. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So we see God reserving for himself the right to choose who to bestow mercy upon. This fact that Gentiles are now recipients of God's mercy, which was not foreseen by Jews, mostly in the Old Testament, though there are many clues that it was coming at some point, promises that even the nations would be blessed through Israel and so on. Now, God has revealed that, in fact, he has chosen people from among the Gentile nations to bless with his grace and his mercy. And he reserves that right to himself. He chose the nation of Israel to be blessed in a special way, and he chose individual Old Testament believers, verses 16 and 18. It can't, I think, get clearer than this. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The choice is God's. Two more verses. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. This is a difficult teaching, but maybe it shouldn't be that hard. In the rest of the ninth chapter of Romans, Paul continues the explanation of Israel's past election, and we take it up at verse 19. You will say to me then, following the things we just reviewed, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And I would suggest to you that Paul is laying it out here before us. The number one objection to predestination and election. Of course, Paul has already laid those topics down clearly that back in the 8th chapter, verse 28, 29, and 30. I'll just read 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He knew us as children before he began creation. He predetermined that his children would be transformed into his perfect image, conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. This is the effectual calling, not the general calling that goes out. The gospel goes out to all people, but the effectual calling, the response, the favorable response to the gospel message, is the calling referred to here. And these whom he called, he also justified. So everyone who he calls effectually is justified, that is, saved. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Given a future situation as a past fact. So God's choice is what is determinative in the question of salvation. And the number one objection to this idea is that, well, if God determines who's going to get saved, then, you know, how can I be responsible? Why should I worry about it? Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Why does he find fault? Because all men are sinners and deserving of his judgment. And from that group of humans, he determines upon whom he will show mercy and grace and forgiveness and transformation and glory. He's the one who decides. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Now, Paul is not going to give a complete explanation of the role that human volition plays in salvation. He's not even discussing that. He wants to lay down and establish the primary fact that the choice in the matter is God's. First, foremost, and in a determinative way, he doesn't even discuss the role of human volition here. The objection in verse 19, actually attempts to put man on some sort of an equal footing with God before some imagined higher judge. You see, it's like, well, if you're the one who decides who gets saved, why would you find fault with me then? Because it's your decision. You see, it puts God and the sinner on an equal footing, imagining some higher judge who could find fault with God or something. But what we see in Scripture is that there is no higher judge. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him, that is Christ, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And in the third verse of John chapter 1, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This argument of Paul's is not so much an explanation as it is a rebuttal to this sort of faithless question that puts man and God on some sort of imagined equal footing. There is no higher judge. You can't bring God before some other court and find fault with him. Verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I would suggest to you that by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Paul is laying before us here a figurative analogy. That is, God and the potter are not perfectly analogous, but the potter can be used to explain the aspect of God which is in question here. This is not an unfamiliar analogy in Scripture. You go back to Isaiah 64, and just a few verses here starting at 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. In fact, there's an even longer use of the same analogy in Jeremiah chapter 18. Maybe just I'll read a few verses. It goes on for a good part of the chapter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? You see, this analogy is not unfamiliar in the Old Testament scriptures. And it goes on quite a ways, but for the sake of time, I'll just leave it there. Though human volition is left out of the discussion that Paul is having with the Romans in the 9th chapter, it is clearly involved in the salvation process and the sanctification process, but it's human volition of the redeemed that has a part to play. It's fully activated. We're told to make every effort to do this or do that or don't do the other thing or think this way, don't think that way. Lots and lots, hundreds actually, of New Testament commandments just in the epistles that are directed straight at the hearts of New Testament Christians. So there's lots of things to consider about human volition and its part in the whole process of salvation and sanctification, but Paul isn't discussing any of that here. He's leaving it aside because he wants to establish the far more important point that is God's choice that is determinative as to who his grace and mercy will be bestowed upon. The choice belongs to God. It's not a literal analogy, this potter analogy, because there's a serious way in which the Lord and the potter are not alike. And that is, in the case of God, he not only can make whatever pot he wants to out of the clay, he also made the clay. So I guess it's a figurative analogy. Verse 22, and I'll read through 24 as a section. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So he's dealing with this problem. Okay, Gentiles are included, but what are the implications of this in connection with the nation of Israel? And he begins by using "what if God." And this "what if" is a rhetorical question based on the potter's rights, which have already been established, that present God's right to judge men, to judge humanity, and to do it in a time frame that suits his own divine purposes. And what those purposes require is the postponement of judgment and justice for the lost sinners in order to demonstrate things before his chosen children. Bill McDonald has a nice note on this phrase. You notice there are two very similar phrases, but they have important differences. There is a reference in verse 22, vessels prepared for destruction at the end of 22. And then in 23, vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Here's Bill's note, and he has a couple of quotes in here too that are good. Notice carefully the phrase "vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." Vessels of wrath are those whose sins make them subject to God's wrath. They are prepared for destruction by their own sin, disobedience, and rebellion, and not by some arbitrary decree of God. It's very tempting to read that and think, oh, prepared before, to read it as though it was the same phrase that's given in verse 23, but it's not. It doesn't say that God prepared them, and it doesn't say that they were prepared beforehand. It simply says that they were prepared, and Bill McDonald's thought here is they were prepared by their own sinful nature and by their own sinful acts and practices for wrath. He quotes Albert Barnes, died in 1870, but was a commentator who was widely held in high repute, and had many pastors in the 1800s had his how many volume commentary? I can't remember. Anyway, this is just a quote from this old cowboy era commentator, Albert Barnes. Where all the undeserving, where all are undeserving, the utmost that can be demanded is that he should not treat any with injustice. The vastness of human history and all the souls that have ever lived, each and every one of them could be condemned justly. And justice is the only thing that can be demanded of God. You can't demand mercy from God. Here's another little poem that he puts in. God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather it has resulted in the salvation of men who ought to be condemned. See, it's not a balanced situation where the same thing is said of both groups. In verse 23, he did so. That is, he's willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, but he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he, capital H, prepared beforehand for glory. So these are two entirely different statements about how human beings come to be in one category or the other. We are all lost sinners, sons of Adam, born with the Adamic nature, the propensity to sin. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And we see in the case of the two twins that while they were yet unborn in their mother's womb, God chose one for mercy and grace to be the line of promise, and the other one he rejected. It's his choice, because we could all be, and we should all be, rejected except for his grace and mercy. And he postpones the divine judgment that he's willing to demonstrate until a time that he can accomplish his own divine purposes on behalf of the redeemed ones who will witness his judgment. And it may not just be redeemed ones, but it may be all humanity will witness these characteristics of God: his patience, his endurance, his mercy. Because by contrast, his goodness to us, who are vessels of mercy, including the riches of his glory forever, are to be contrasted with the results for the other group. So we see that from the same clay, and that is sinful, fallen man, both Jews and Gentiles, God, as the potter, makes the choice. Do I make a water pitcher or a chamber pot? Do I make a ceramic vase or a clay pigeon? It's his choice. We'll move on, verses 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, you know, before I read Hosea, Gail found a wonderful little verse in Amos chapter 3. Listen to this, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And so we have a reference here to one of the prophets. In 25 and 26, we go to the prophet Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Again, I'll turn to Bill McDonald's commentary on these two verses. The apostle quotes two verses from Hosea to show that The call of the Gentiles should not have come as a surprise to the Jews. The first is Hosea 2:23. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. This is important. Now, actually, in Hosea, these words refer to Israel and not to the Gentiles. They look forward to the time when Israel will be restored as God's people and as his beloved. But when Paul quotes them here in Romans, he applies them to the call of the Gentiles. What right does Paul have to make such a radical change? The answer is that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the words in the first place, has the right to reinterpret or reimply them later. The second verse is Hosea 1:10, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Once again, in its Old Testament setting, this verse is not speaking about the Gentiles, but describing Israel's future restoration to God's favor. Yet Paul applies it to God's acknowledgement of the Gentiles as his sons. This is another illustration of the fact that when the Holy Spirit quotes verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament, he can rightfully apply them as he wishes. He then turns to the prophet Isaiah in verse 27 and 28. In 29, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. So these prophecies in Hosea and Isaiah reaffirm God's commitment to his promises to the nation of Israel, but now also include something that he had hinted at in Old Testament scripture, and that is that the Gentiles would be brought in and blessed through Israel. And now this is laid clear before our eyes in Paul's teaching. What about God's covenant and prophetic promises to Israel? They're all going to be realized. But Israel was never God's chosen people by biology or race or genetics, but only by promise believed, by faith. And by in the same exact way, God has always redeemed Old Testament saints and is now redeeming New Testament saints, but now it's the message that goes forth both to Jews and to Gentiles with no negative impact on God's covenant promises to national Israel. The remnant is mentioned here. And again, a remnant is a leftover scrap of cloth when someone is done making a garment. It's just a scrap. And what we see over and over in Old Testament history, from generation to generation, through Judges and Kings and Chronicles and, you know, the post-exile and all, generation after generation turns away from God. And there's always only a small remnant of Jews that really are saved as Old Testament saints. This is the pattern of Old Testament history throughout. So the point is, God chooses. God saves. And God will be the judge, you know, even though he's enduring with much patience the vessels of wrath for the time being, when it best serves his divine purposes and to demonstrate to vessels of mercy, his chosen children, his patience, he will judge. And we will see, yes, patient. His power, because no one can escape his judgment. We will see his wrath on the vessels of wrath. But on vessels of mercy, we will see his mercy by contrast, because we'll be able to see ourselves as just like them in terms of the clay we were made from, but entirely different in terms of the transformation that God has worked in us. We will know his mercy, partly in contrast to his wrath expressed upon vessels of wrath. We will know the riches of his glory, and this is an eternal glory that we are joint heirs of along with his Son. We will know that he chose us and that he called us, and the importance of that and what it means. He is the potter. The choice is his. See what a difference his choosing makes. Two groups of people made of the same kind of clay with utterly opposite destinies, a destiny of wrath or a destiny of mercy. Verse 29 is also from Isaiah. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. This is a common Old Testament title, Lord of Hosts, and it means commander of heaven's armies. And the point that's being made in this verse, which is quotations of Old Testament scripture, without God's protection, often miraculous protection, national Israel would have disappeared many times over throughout Old Testament history. We see a little nation of people, usually under the dominion of Gentiles because of disobedience to God, that comes to the brink of annihilation time after time after time after time throughout the Old Testament history, and they would have certainly gone the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, utter and total destruction, but for the supernatural protective care of the commander of heaven's armies. The point is clear. Actually, we could stop right here. 30 through 33, though, kind of form a transition into the next subject, which is Israel's present condition, having rejected her Messiah. She's entered into, really, the greatest diaspora, dispersion of all history. It makes the Babylonian captivity look like a picnic or something. 70 years, and we're near 2,000 now, or over it, I guess. So, God chose Israel to be preeminent among the nations, and that's just not what has happened historically. Israel has almost always been either in a war, in conflict, or under the dominion of neighbors and other Gentile nations. God chose a small number of Old Testament Jews to be saved. We call them Old Testament saints. In the past, Judaism morphed into something God never intended. Let me read the verses. What shall we say then? Verse 30. What shall we say then? It's back to that original question. What about Israel? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, which is the righteousness that was attributed to Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Israel corrupted Judaism into some form of self-righteousness, a way of looking down at others, a way of feeling like in your own merit, you could earn God's favor. They did not arrive at God's favor like Father Abraham had. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Again, going back to Isaiah. God's covenant and prophetic promises to national Israel are still good. They cannot be revoked. But for now, the nation has stumbled, and they've stumbled over Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have been set aside temporarily from God's favor. He'll talk more about this in the next section. But it's still completely wide open, the gospel invitation to Jews as well as to Gentiles. In the next chapter, I hate to preview, but we'll go look at verses 12 and 13. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." The gospel is wide open now to Jews as well as Gentiles. And salvation still, as always, comes by faith. So here is a taste of the part that human will has to play in the gospel and in sanctification. Whosoever will may come. But who will? And Scripture is very clear about this. And again, we can go back to Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." And 30, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." The matter really is summed up in the sixth chapter of John, in Jesus' own words. John chapter 6, verse 39. Who will come to Jesus? Who will humble himself before Jesus? "This is the will of him who sent me," Jesus says, speaking of God the Father, "that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." That is, every single child of God foreknown to him and predestined for salvation will come to Jesus Christ and be saved and be raised up with him on the last day. Every single one. Not one predestined person will fail to find their way to Christ. It's his guarantee. Look just a few verses down at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Lord will not lose one, but it is not possible for any other to come. He will not. He won't. The invitation is out there. It goes out to all. And God, the Lord Jesus, told us through his disciples to preach the gospel to every living creature. Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, which I guess was a reference to Rome, but here we are a lot further away than that. The gospel is proclaimed everywhere to everyone, because from our perspective, we cannot tell someone who is predestined for salvation from someone who is not. We don't get a special mark, or someone said, "Too bad we can't wear a special armband before we're saved, you know, chosen from before the foundations of the world." So we preach the gospel to everyone. Those predestined for salvation will respond favorably to the effectual call. those not chosen are not predestined for anything. They're not predestined. No one other than the elect will respond. They will not. They won't do it. God's wrath is justice. But because of Christ's sacrifice, God's mercy is also just. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We struggle with passages. We want to understand. We want to conduct ourselves in this world in a way that's worthy of the high calling we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for the day when we'll see you face to face, Lord Jesus, when we will be finished, transformed into your perfect image. We long for your kingdom, and beyond that, we long for the eternal kingdom where sin will never touch. We just pray for your faithfulness through whatever we might have to endure. We pray that we might follow your example of patience and endurance, even with vessels of wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.